Howdy, folks, and welcome to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship, and we believe that ministry is getting people to deal with how God has revealed himself to us in his word. We exist for the convinced and unconvinced, and believe that you are never so good that you stand outside the need of God's grace, while at the same time, you are never so bad that you stand outside the reach of his grace. What this podcast is a collection of sermons given at our weekly large group services. We hope you enjoy the talk.
Hey, my name is Ben Haley, and I'm one of the pastors in town, Redeemer College Station. We're really glad to have you at RUF tonight. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we really want to extend a special welcome to you. And if you want a kind of a summary statement of what RUF believes and what we're all about here, on the top of your handout there, you are never so good that you stand outside of the need of God's grace, while at the same time, you're never so bad that you stand outside of the reach of God's grace. Right? Jesus had to die for you. Right? And that's what we believe here. We believe he has. It is my great privilege tonight to introduce to you the Reverend Clay Holland. Clay is associate pastor down at Christ the King in Houston. He's been in Texas for 24 years, is that correct? Maybe 25. 26 is coming, 7, maybe not 7. I was trying to do it, see, it just kind of rolled there. But, you know, Clay and I have a unique bond, but we were both from the great state of Mississippi. We both grew up there. But we're really glad to have Clay with us tonight to bring God's word to us. Thank you, Clay.
And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you are not without honor here, in this place and at this time, but that we would see you clearly for who you really and truly are, not for who we want you to be, not for who we may have previously believed you to be, but the Savior, the risen King, Lord of all. And so would you introduce yourselves to us in that way tonight? We ask in your name. Amen. So if I had been in the audience, I would have been completely prepared to cringe. The whole thing was actually set up for everybody to be prepared to cringe. It was 2009, and the setting was a stage in England on the show Britain's Got Talent, which is exactly the same thing as America's Got Talent, except in Britain. And if you don't know what America's Got Talent is, ask your parents. They've probably seen it. But Britain's Got Talent. The contestant walked out onto the stage, and everything was convinced to tell you that this was going to be one of those train wrecks. Absolute and complete train wreck. Everybody kind of felt it, right? She was a middle-aged woman, 47 years old at the time of the show, dressed in very plain clothes, no makeup, no glamour whatsoever, nothing to suggest this is a star in the making. We are witnessing the birth of a star. It was, in fact, quite the opposite from that. And even the music that they played when she came onto the stage kind of set the scene for, like, buffoonery. Like, everybody, get ready to laugh. This is going to be hilarious. You know, the host of the show, Simon Cowell, the same host of America's Got Talent, had that kind of smug-looking smirk on his face, like he was getting ready to pounce, you know. It was all set up for everybody to be very uncomfortable. But then the music started, and this 47-year-old woman began to sing. And what she sang was, "I Dream a Dream" from Les Mis. And it was one of those moments where you couldn't really decide if she was actually singing that or if it was being piped in, you know, from somewhere. Maybe she was just lip-syncing or whatever. But in that moment, if you closed your eyes and you didn't look at her, it was Fantine with all of the beauty, all of the passion, all of the tragedy that song invokes. And the crowd and the judges and everybody present, their mouths gaped open. Nobody could believe what they were seeing. And the camera panned backstage, and backstage was where this woman's vocal coach was standing, and he looked straight at the camera and he said, "You didn't expect that now, did you?" "No, you didn't." And then he laughed. It was a moment of sheer beauty that had been set up to make you expect the exact opposite. Now, I have not been here every week this semester, but I would be willing to bet that this far into the semester on this topic, one repeated refrain from all of these different interactions with Jesus and these different stories that Jesus is the star of in the Gospels is that he very often doesn't do or say what you expect him to do or say in any given situation. In fact, he very often does the complete opposite, the absolutely unexpected. He challenges tradition, which the empty tradition, at every turn. He touches and heals people that no respectable person would touch. He tells stories with hidden meaning, and only the people that he reveals it to actually understand it. He commands winds and waves with his voice. He raises people from the dead. That's not expected. All of this is unexpected. But his reputation as one who taught with power and with authority, and he had power over nature, he had power over demons that were possessing people, he had power over disease, he had power over death. This reputation was growing and growing and growing until he came home. Until he came home to Nazareth, his hometown, the place where he grew up after he had been born in Bethlehem and escaped Egypt. And he grew up in this town in Nazareth. There in Nazareth, he was largely rejected. Why? Why is that? And what in the world does this have to do with you and me? The reason that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth was largely because the people of the town could not get past what they already knew about him. They had already made up their minds about who Jesus was. They went to junior high with him. They knew him, you know. They knew his family. They were comfortable with who they thought Jesus was. And they would not allow any evidence to the contrary. By this time, there was a lot of evidence to the contrary that Jesus was just the carpenter's son who grew up in Nazareth. They would not let any evidence to the contrary persuade them otherwise. Now, I think the same is often true of us, at least those of you, and I'll include myself here, who have been around Jesus some in our lives, around the church, around Jesus, around other ministries. I'm really hopeful that there are people in this room who haven't been around Jesus very much, who haven't been around the church very much, and are reading these stories or hearing these stories maybe for the first time, and your mind is blown by it. Like, no way, I can't believe this. This is amazing if this is true. But for the rest of us, if you've been around Jesus in your life, then it's possible and likely even that there are aspects regarding who Jesus is and what he intends both in your life and in the world that we're going to miss. We're going to miss it. And we're going to miss it because we tend to want to create a Jesus. We want to create a Jesus in our minds. And that Jesus that we create in our minds, that Jesus that we know to be true, that's the Jesus that we follow, the one that we want to follow. That's the Jesus we want to worship, whether or not this is the Jesus that is actually presented to us in the Bible. So the challenge for all of us is to fully embrace Jesus in all that he is, in all that he offers, all of these amazing truth claims that he died on the cross, that you can be free from your sins because he paid the penalty of them for you, that on the third day, he actually, not metaphorically, he actually bodily rose again from the grave, proving that he is indeed Lord and God. We have to be ready for these unexpected things and conform ourselves be conformed into his image by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not doing the opposite, which is our great temptation of really wanting to conform Jesus into our image, and that's who we want to serve. That, in many respects, is what this passage is about, and that's the challenge for us. It is challenging, actually, for three reasons. The first is misapprehension, the challenge of who we want Jesus to be, which is grounded often in fear. The second challenge for us is familiarity, the challenge of who we know Jesus to be, which is grounded in idolatry. And the third is the challenge of disbelief, the challenge of who we believe Jesus to be, which can be grounded in pride. So first, misapprehension, the challenge of who we want Jesus to be. And really to understand this, we have to go back a little bit in the Gospel of Mark to what came immediately before this passage. The big chapter, the big six that I have in my Bible that marks that we're transitioning from chapter 5 to chapter 6, Mark didn't write that, and or these verses. So these things blend together seamlessly. And Mark chapter 5, at the end of Mark chapter 5, we read this in verse 43. It says this, and he is Jesus, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to go give her something to eat. Now, that's obviously in reference to another story. This that he charged them not to tell anybody about was that Jesus had gone to the home of a man named Jairus, who was a leader of the synagogue, presumably in a town called Capernaum, and he brought back to life Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who had recently died. That is not normal. Normal people don't do that. But that is what he did. And if you saw that, you are a witness to that, that would be something that would be very difficult for you to keep a secret. But this happened, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Now, this speaks to a feature in the Gospel of Mark that has troubled commentators, you know, for many years. But it's important to understand. In theological terms, this is called the Messianic secret. The Messianic secret, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, is that very often Jesus will do a miracle, and he will tell either the person that he does the miracle for, the people that witness it, or his own disciples, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And this is troubling to some commentators because they would say, well, like, if we did something like that, we would change our LinkedIn profile or something. You know, dynamic change agent, you know, leader of people, you know, kind of thing. You know, we would tell everybody. We would want everybody to know. But Jesus said, don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to know. Why does he do that? It's because he knows that in that point in their journey of faith, in that point in his ministry, every single one of those witnesses, every single one of those people would misinterpret that event and its ultimate redemptive significance. And they will just make Jesus out to be something that he is not. A magician, a miracle worker. You see this in the Gospels when Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, you know, the 5,000 men, including women and children, so more people than that. A chapter later, he's teaching them again, and they just say, hey, Jesus, where's the food? Like, can you bring us some food? You know, they misunderstand who Jesus is. And Jesus is intent upon revealing himself in all of his truth, in all of who he is. So he charges them not to tell anybody. Now, what's the root of this misunderstanding, this misapprehension of longing for Jesus who we want him to be? I want you to be the person, I want you to be the multivitamin of my life. Things are going pretty well, but Jesus, you can throw me over the top, you know. You can be my athletic dreams and, you know, throw me over the top. Just, I need enough Jesus to get me where I want to go. Why do we do that? Well, sometimes it's because we live in fear. We live so much of our lives in fear that we want a Jesus that we can deploy to address all of our fears. Now, our fears, of course, are varied. You know, for some of you here, some of you have been followers of Jesus for a long time, you'll definitely sense that, you know, that culture changes is changing at a very rapid pace. The culture that we live in is challenging. The campus culture, this campus culture, it can be very challenging, you know, for the life of faith. And sometimes that fear is rooted in the loss of something that we want, and the reason we want, you know, something that's comfortable for us, that we can kind of inhabit without being challenged in it. And what we want is Jesus to fix that. Just fix that. Not so that your kingdom will come, because Jesus' kingdom is very disruptive in our lives, which, you know, we'll see later on in the story and many other stories. But Jesus, fix that just so it's not so hard, you know? Just so I can kind of live in peace and I can be comfortable. We're fearful. You turn on the news or turn on any, you know, everything is provoking fear. Everybody's saying, you need to be afraid of this. You need to be afraid of this person. You need to be afraid of that person. You know, it's all geared to stirring our hearts toward fear. And we want to make Jesus into the one who just goes and blasts all those things. It's no wonder that one of the most repeated commands in all of the Bible is do not fear. The reason why that command, the reason why those words are repeated so often in the Bible is because for the entire history of the world since the sin of Adam and Eve, there have been things for humans to fear. It's been a scary place for people to live. Do not fear. Jesus still sits on the throne and rules over all things. He sits on the throne during election seasons that are crazy, where at every turn someone is telling you to be deathly afraid of somebody. He sits on the throne during job application and intern application season where, you know, everybody's getting something and you're not getting the call back. Do not fear. So we sometimes want to make the world the way we want it to be. And we try to create a Jesus that will do that for us. It's a misapprehension of the full ministry and the full purpose of Jesus in our lives and in the world, sometimes driven by fear. That's the first challenge, it's misapprehension. The second challenge in really receiving Jesus for the fullness of who he is familiarity. This is the challenge of who we know Jesus to be. And the quotation marks there are important. The problem of familiarity lies at the heart of this narrative of why the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus. They had absolutely no imagination whatsoever that even with all the evidence that surrounded them, that the Messiah was in their midst. What happened? They knew him. They already knew him. Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Our sister's not here with us. And they took offense at him. They were angry at him. Who do you think you are? Coming back here like you're such a, you know, like you're such an important person, which is not the way that Jesus actually walked into any situation. You know, he walked in like a lamb led to the slaughter. But they took offense at him because he was making claims that they knew weren't true because they knew him. Jesus summed it up immediately. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Which is another way to say a euphemism that is, you know, very appropriate for all of us, which is familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. They couldn't get past what they knew about Jesus, who they knew him to be. This is just another man who grew up in our village. He's a carpenter. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. Who does he think he is? We're not that different from those people in Nazareth. Think about this for just a minute. What is it that you know to be true about Jesus? And what is it that if somebody challenged you and said, you know, maybe that's not exactly right, maybe that's not exactly what Jesus said, or maybe that's not exactly what Jesus is about, would cause you stress, maybe would even cause you anger, would cause you to take offense? There are a lot of those kinds of things. But one of them is that we have to be clear about who Jesus claims to be. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God and man. And he must be God and he must be man to undertake the work of redemption that only he can do. Mark tells us that Jesus died a horrific death on a cross, which others, most notably the Apostle Paul, tells us was substitutionary, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore the sins of his people when he went to death, his death, so we don't bear the wrath of God. Mark tells us that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, physically, bodily. He was not a spirit or a ghost. He was the glorified Christ. Paul tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the down payment and guarantee of our future resurrection from the dead, bodily and physically, if we believe in him. These are immense claims of truth. Sometimes unbelievable. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, they are unbelievable claims of truth. But these are the things that you and I must believe, that we must hold dear, that we must embrace in order to have a relationship with God and have eternal life with him. What else is it that we have to believe about Jesus or about the Bible? You know, here's a strange example, but this is a true story. This is a Mississippi story, so this might make sense to you. In the late 90s, I was newly married and I was in seminary, and my wife Shannon and I went to visit my aunt and uncle in North Mississippi, a town called Tupelo, the birthplace of Elvis Presley. And I was interviewing for an internship around there, And when we got to our house, one of her friends who was there found out from my aunt that I was studying to be a pastor, and she could not wait to talk to me. There was something, she was burning, seething with anger, actually. Because she said that she and her family had gone to one particular church in town for many, many, many years, for as long as she could remember, but that she was leaving and looking for another one. And I said, why? And she said, well, the preacher told us from the pulpit in a sermon delivered around Christmas where he said that although our culture and our Christmas songs lead us to believe that the three wise men were actually at the manger when Jesus was born, that they weren't there. That was later on. And she said, I went home and I looked at my manger scene. And there were wise men there. There were wise men. And this guy's telling me they weren't there. He's insane. And we're leaving and going to another church. And I was a very brand new seminary student. I did not know this person. I was like, well, he could be right. Actually, he was right. The wise men weren't there. They came later. Maybe even up to 2 years later. And if you need to leave, see, what do you do? Did I just tell you something that you didn't know to be true? That's kind of a silly story. But this, like, enraged this person. Like, it literally enraged her. Like, it was something. Okay. And when I told her that I agreed with her old pastor, she was enraged at me. Thought I was nuts. That they must be teaching me something crazy in these newfangled liberal seminaries, you know? It was kind of a disaster. But, you know, it does get more serious than this. Because it is very often that what we know to be true about Jesus matches the very same things that we believe to be true about the world, and that Jesus just agrees with us, you know? He just agrees with us. That he dislikes the same kinds of people that we dislike. That he would refuse to hang out with the same people that you would refuse to hang out with. And then when, you know, somebody says, well, you know, he did go and, like, eat with, like, prostitutes, and he would touch lepers and things that you know, doesn't matter. I know, he does not like the same people that I don't like. I mean, do you think that Jesus would sanction or endorse some of the same things that we believe, or that people in our world, in our culture believe? Things about race and racism, or ethnic groups, that he would endorse or approve, you know, of whatever it is that I endorse and approve of, and that he would disapprove of everything that I would disapprove of. You know, all of these things, we just know this to be true about Jesus. But what if it's not? What if the Bible challenges us in that? How do we break out of that? I think the way that we break out of that is by remaining teachable, having a soft heart and remaining teachable until our very last breath in life. By waking up every day and opening your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit and earnestly praying, Holy Spirit, please conform me more into the image of Jesus today and not the other way around. If all of us did that, our lives would take on a wholly new shape. This ministry would take on a wholly new shape. My church would take on a wholly new shape. Our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods would be impacted. Because Jesus in us, the true Jesus in us, would be there. And one way to do this is simply to refuse to only live your life in an echo chamber of confirmation. If you only read the Bible alone, and you only interpret the Bible alone, how are you going to break out of your preconceived notions of who Jesus is? If you have a favorite, you know, if you have a favorite preacher or podcaster somewhere in the world, because we can have our own pastor anywhere in the world now, who only says things that you agree with, how are we going to really, you know, challenge ourselves and understand what is true? We do this by living our lives in relationships. One of the things I love about RUF, I love this ministry because it's a relational ministry. We're bumping into each other. We're in Bible studies together. We're in large group together. We're bumping into each other around campus. And if you don't wrestle with the Bible, you're not actually reading it. And if you don't put people in your life who challenge what you just know to be true about Jesus, you're going to remain stuck and you're not going to grow. This is a great place to do that. The local church is a better place to do that. Those two things working together are amazing ways to do that. But idolatry can take roots in our lives. Idolatry meaning, you know, worshiping a Jesus who does not actually exist, who is not actually real. It grows. Idolatry takes root in isolation. And, you know, it grows into fruit the more that we are alone and reading the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures alone. That's the second challenge, is familiarity. Last, quickly, the third challenge that we see in Mark 6 is disbelief, who we believe Jesus to be. You know, one of the things that I love about the way Mark and the other gospel writers present Jesus is that he is gentle and patient with doubt. With people who come to him with earnest questions and earnestly doubting who he is gentle and he is patient. But he is not patient with people who are self-righteous and who are impatient with doubt. With them, he has very little positive to say. But when people like the rich young ruler come to him, like it happened a few chapters ago there in Mark, his heart breaks. The rich young ruler says, what must I do? And Jesus tells him to go and sell everything he has and give to the poor. And the rich young man walks away sad, and Jesus' heart is broken. It breaks for him. When someone cries out in Jesus' presence, "I believe, help my unbelief," he commends them for their faith, their vulnerable faith. But here in Mark 6, it's different, because it is not the honest struggle with doubt that the people of Nazareth are presenting to him. They're not wrestling with the truth. They're not, "This is Jesus that I grew up with, but he's saying something different. You know, what is this about?" They're not struggling with it, right? It's disbelief that is rooted in pride. This is just the carpenter. Who does he think he is? And the text tells us something really, really odd. That Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. Why? Because all the evidence was there. Jesus had healed the sick. He'd revived the dead. Very recently, revived the dead. Jesus' power of the wind and the waves. Jesus who teaches with authority. Because he's the author and the creator of all things. Yet there was the pride of stubborn disbelief. And so Jesus did what he told his disciples to do when they met such resistance. He moved on. He moved on away from them. Jesus moves towards those who struggle. He moves towards earnest doubt. He moves towards earnest wrestling. He moves towards those who are heartbroken. He moves towards those who mourn. He moves towards those who don't have it all together. But he moves away from those who believe they have it all together, who think they know everything that there is to know, who scoff and look down on and even hate those whom Jesus moves toward. Ultimately, he moves away from those that reject him because of pride. That's the challenge. So I have to ask you, where are you today? Where's your heart towards Jesus today? Are you still open to the challenge of Jesus? The challenge of Jesus. Do you know that you need him and long to abide in him and he in you? Are you willing for him to prod you to move toward the kinds of people that he moved towards? The brokenhearted and those who are express great need. Or do you just want him to kind of go away and leave you alone and not get in the way of the plans that you have for your life and the success that you see before you. That's the challenge of Jesus. The beauty of following Jesus. The beauty of embracing Jesus. So, where are you today? My prayer for you and for me is that our hearts are soft towards Jesus. That we're willing and open to embrace all that He is. That's challenging to do. It leads us into some strange places and some hard places. But ultimately, some beautiful places. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You for the Bible so much. The Bible that presents so many things that are so hard to read, but that are so true and so life-changing. Father, I pray that all of us, that You would move in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be softened toward You, that we would be open to be deeply challenged by Jesus, conformed more into His image, moving into the places, Jesus, that You moved into, moving towards the people that You moved towards, and representing You on this campus, and representing You in the world. We ask it in Your name. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.